Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy together with those of Black Precious Faith and to worship our God and to observe that memorial supper of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. We have some visitors with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any opportunity that you might have in the future. We certainly hope that the worship and studies this morning have been beneficial to you, been edifying, been informative, been encouraging, and it is my prayer that that continues in this lesson this morning. Maybe that you have some questions about what we've done here at Elm Street or whatever it is. You might have some questions about concerning our worship or our studies or perhaps something I say in the lesson this morning, and we'd invite you to ask those questions after services. We'd love to give Bible answers for Bible questions and further that conversation of the Lord and His will. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle describes the state that those in Ephesus found themselves in before the Lord saved them. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he said, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Your translation might add, "He made alive." And as it's italicized, we know that's supplied. The original text says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's a description of a rebellious and obstinate people, those who do not live for the will of the King, Jesus, but those who live for their own will. Notice there, the spirit of the sons that works in the sons of disobedience. That means their disposition was one of a disobedient, a rebellious child, it seems like. An individual who does not wish to submit to the greater authority, but to do whatever it is that came across them as their own desires. Working the lust of the flesh, because of that, they were by nature children of wrath. But we read good news in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is a description of a dramatic change, a transformation, a change in direction, a change in devotion of life, and a change in submitting will to another. We might describe it as a drastic conversion. And that's what we read of in the book of Acts that occurred several times, some that are specifically mentioned and many that are not specifically mentioned. But we see in Acts the continuation of what established in the Gospels as the truth of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, and things which preceded the establishment of the kingdom and the church. The book of Acts is the apostles carrying out their direct orders from the king and spreading that gospel, that good news, and establishing churches and causing individuals like those in Ephesus who found themselves in a terrible state of sin, lost and without any hope in the world, to turn themselves over to Christ and render themselves subservient to His will and thus receive the salvation of their souls. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter, preaching to some Jews, told them to repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If we stopped there at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we didn't read any further, that would weigh heavy on our hearts. It's a depressing read if we don't continue into the fact that those people were saved by grace through faith, that they were forgiven of their sins, and indeed that is a time of burden. But he says, if you want your sins to be taken away, you want times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord, what you have to do is what Peter preached, as well as the other apostles, is repent and be converted. That word convert, as Strong defines, means, or Vine defines, as to turn about, to turn towards. And what it does is it paints a picture of an individual that is heading in a direction, finds that that direction is detrimental to himself, that is a wrong direction, a mistaken direction perhaps, and finding the truth about that direction, turns around and goes the other way. Rededicates himself to some other way, some other direction. It's a change. It's a transformation of devotion and character. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, we read a familiar text where encouragement is given to those brethren to turn a sinner. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him, that's that same word translated converted, turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In the rebellious state of sin, a person is headed towards death, and they are indeed dead spiritually. They're headed toward eternal destruction. And that's why James informs his brethren that it is good and blessed to turn that soul back, because you're saving a soul from death. You're covering a multitude of sins which lead to damnation. You are doing a good deed, the best deed you could ever do. But notice that you turn him. You convert that person. And what Peter tells the people in Acts 3 and verse 19 is not that just someone else is going to convert you, not even that just God is going to convert you through the gospel, but you be converted. It's something you must do. You might ask that important question, what do we have to do to be converted? What does a person have to do to be changed, to be transformed, to find himself from heading down the direction to eternal destruction to now headed down that straight and narrow path to heaven? Be converted, be turned around. What do you got to do? Because the scripture tells us we have to do something. That's where the book of Acts comes in handy, where we read conversion accounts, what individuals did in order to be saved. You hear of case studies in law, where something comes out, a situation that perhaps had never really happened before, not at least to those specific details. And you hear of case law, where after studying that case, there reaches a logical conclusion in conjunction with all of the laws that they do know and establish, and they establish a case law. And they refer back to those cases in future times of trial and establish what the law was made back then because of that case. And they know what is law in this situation. They know what is right. They know what is judicial. And so we see here, we study cases of conversion and we piece together those pieces of a puzzle that form that greater picture of what must we do to be converted. That is, what must we do to be saved? That's what we're studying in the teen class. And we have just finished the first case study of Acts chapter 2. And it's my intention to kind of go along, not every Sunday in a row, but just kind of as we progress in that study, to also have a study out here in the auditorium of those case studies. Fundamental things that are important to be reminded of as we go into the world and seek to make disciples ourselves, as we try to make sure we are on that path. And it's certainly something I hope will benefit those who are in that teen class as they can kind of make those connections that we've been making even in those Bible studies. The first, of course, is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And I titled it The Beginning, 3,000 on Pentecost, because of what we read in Acts 11 in verse 15. In Acts 11, we reach another point in time where another account of conversion is recorded by the Holy Spirit, and it's that of the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And in Acts chapter 11, Jews were questioning Peter why he preached to Gentiles, why he went into their house, why he associated with them. And he makes the argument that they're recipients of the gospel according to God's will as well. But notice what he says in verse 15 of Acts 11. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. That's a reference to Acts chapter 2, a reference to when they were given the Spirit, that is the apostles. And he calls it the beginning. We know that it's very beneficial to go to the beginning of certain things and institutions to establish truth. It's what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees asked him concerning divorce. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And we have that established truth of God's will for marriage. One man, one woman for life, with one exception, and that is fornication. And then the the innocent party can put the guilty party away. But Jesus went to the beginning to establish that truth. And so it's beneficial to go to the beginning of the church in Acts 2, but also in the entire book of Acts to understand what we must do to be converted and to be found faithful to the Lord. 3 points I want to make concerning the beginning of 3 different things that we read in Acts chapter 2. Firstly, we see the beginning of Jesus' will for the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. We see this command in Luke's description and account of the Great Commission. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he was with his disciples. And he said to them in verse 44 of Luke 24, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." I think we remember how unfortunate the history of the Israelite nation was. How God gave them so much promise, God gave them so much blessing, and all they had to do was keep his covenant. But time and time again, they broke that, and eventually it got so bad that God let them be taken away into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And from that time forward, the prophets prophesied of a time of judgment, but also a time of restoration when a remnant would receive the remission of sins. They'd be saved. They'd be partakers of the prophesied messianic kingdom. And what would need to take place is the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. Jesus says, "I want you to go do this, apostles." And there would be a time that this would take place, a beginning, if you will. I want us to notice a few points there, though, in that particular text. He said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. There was a name that it is preached in. That is an authority. You wonder what the message of repentance and remission of sins includes. How do you repent? What does repentance mean? And how is the remission of sins imparted and given? That is forgiveness of your sins. People preach repentance and remission of sins according to the Baptist doctrine, Methodist doctrine, Catholic doctrine, Presbyterian doctrine, all of the denominations that go hand in hand with their creed books that they have. But Jesus says, "You preach repentance and remission of sins in my name, in his name, in Christ's name. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved." That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. It's only in his name that remission of sins is given. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There is Matthew's account of the Great Commission. I want us to notice some words of Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 24 beginning, where Jesus makes plain and clear that only according to his name can men receive forgiveness and the remission of sins. That is, by his authority. John 5 and verse 24, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, that is spiritually, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus said, "Preach remission, repentance and remission of sins in my name." But he also tells us the recipients of such preaching. He said that repentance and remission of sins be preached in my name or in his name to all nations. This shows the love of God that is without boundaries. It extends to all people. It is certainly a conditional love whereby we must submit to his will. But he did not say preach repentance and remission of sins simply to the Jews. He said that earlier on in his ministry when he gave the limited commission, is what we call it, in Matthew chapter 10 to his apostles. Only preach to the house of Israel. Here we call it the Great Commission because repentance and remission of sins will be preached to all nations. In Psalm 22, after the gruesome depiction of Jesus' death on the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the bulls of Bashan have surrounded him. His bones are all, he can count them all, and his tongue is clinging to his jaw. He has dried up like a potsherd. It also shows his victory. In Psalm 22 and verse 27, it speaks about the will of God for the nations to be recipients of such a message. And it says, the ends of the world shall remember that and turn to the Lord, the ends of the world, and all the families of the nation shall worship you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Nations in the Old Testament had reference to Gentiles. We read of this also in the prophecy of the kingdom recorded by Micah in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, which is verbatim of what we read in Isaiah 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. All nations are included in that description of wonderful peace that is bestowed upon those who find themselves in the kingdom. We see also, though, where this would begin. And we saw that in Luke 24 in Jerusalem. The same is seen in what we just read in Micah 4 and verse 2. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We also read an important how in Luke chapter 24. How would these mere men bring such a great and important message without flaw? He says in Luke 24 and verse 49, behold, I send my promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That promise of the Father had direct reference to what we read of in John 14, 15, and 16, that promise of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 and verse 25, after Jesus indicated he would be going away, he said, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He elaborates on their commission in John 15 and verse 26, that when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. In chapter 16 and verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. You might ask the question, how much did the apostles know when Jesus ascended into heaven? And we know that they did not know everything. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus continued to speak to them concerning the kingdom of God. And we read of their ignorance in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And it seems that they still had this mindset, that it would be a physical kingdom. And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. They didn't know everything. How would they preach a gospel that they didn't know all about? They would be inspired of the Spirit, and the Spirit would tell them the things of Christ. And that would occur there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 in verse 1, the scripture reads that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. It's at this point in time that is a pivotal moment for the Lord's will and the Lord's cause, when the kingdom would be established, when the first time of the preaching of repentance and remission of sins in this messianic dispensation would occur. We remember the place that we read about in Luke chapter 24, and we see the fulfillment here. In verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. We read the who that we read about in Luke 24, that it would be preached in his name to all the nations, every nation from under heaven. there were Jews that were there in Jerusalem. It explains in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They were individuals who were from every nation under heaven, at least in that particular time as it was known. Rome being the world empire over those provinces and people coming to Jerusalem to observe this feast of Pentecost. Jews from every nation under heaven. We also see the help that was given there, that was promised by Jesus. You preach repentance and remission of sins in my name to all nations, but here as you have Jews from every nation under heaven, and eventually they'd go to all nations and the gospel would spread by the wisdom of God, they would need help to do so. And the Holy Spirit, as was promised, would come upon them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, we see instruction given by Jesus for the apostles. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In verse 8, he elaborates, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They would receive that promise of the Father that was given them of the Holy Spirit. But I want us to notice there the indication of what would couple with that in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so we make those connections. When we see the power come, then we know the Holy Spirit has arrived. And then we know the beginning of repentance and remission of sins is preached. We see that in Acts chapter 2. When they were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, verse 1 and verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We know that tongue speaking to be, as tongue speaking is today, a language that was spoken. The difference is that this tongue speaking was miraculous. And there was great evidence to this fact. And verse 6 says, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Peter and the other apostles didn't know the languages they spoke, but they spoke in the native tongue of all of those Jews who were from other nations in Jerusalem at that time. That would tell us that these men are from God. They're performing a miracle here. They were perplexed and amazed. Verse 12, and they said, whatever could this mean? Others mocked, saying they were full of new wine. I want us to notice what Peter revealed there, though. When Peter heard this, he said, men of Judea, in verse 14, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He refers to an Old Testament prophecy and makes the inference that that prophecy is being fulfilled here. And this is the prophecy of Joel 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying what you read of in Joel there and what you know good and well is exactly what is occurring here. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of the Father. And thus they began to preach repentance and the remission of sins. We see what that included back in John 16 when the promise was made to them by Jesus. In John 16 and verse 8, Jesus said, when he has come, that is the Spirit of truth, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit would work by bringing a message that would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Ultimately, in that same vein of thought, where the apostles would be witnesses of Christ and testify of him to the people who had murdered him, who had put him on the cross. We see that manifested in Acts chapter 2, that he would convict the world through the disciples, through the apostles, of sin. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, Peter continued to the main point of his sermon. After establishing what was happening, he now goes on to preach the gospel, preach repentance and remission of sins. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." He preached about the sin that they had been guilty of. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter at this time, convicted those men of sin. Jesus was approved by God. You may have known him as Jesus of Nazareth. You may have known him as the son of Joseph. You may have known him as the carpenter's son, the carpenter. You may have known him as the man Jesus. But God showed he was his son. When miracles were performed by Jesus' hand, it indicated that God approved him and that God was with him. Yet you murdered him by putting him on a tree. Then he convicts the world of righteousness. Verse 24 says, "God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He quotes from David, saying, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." There we see David prophesy of a time when "you will not leave my soul in Hades," in the grave. The flesh would not see corruption, where we read in places like Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that the dust will return to the earth from whence it came. He says that my flesh will not see corruption. But Peter makes an important point. He says, "Men and brethren," in verse 29, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You know this. David's not among us. He concludes, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." He says that he would convict the world of righteousness. Because Jesus was right before God and was the anointed of God, and God showed that through the miracles that attested of him, he was shown to be righteous. You murdered him for being a blasphemer. You rejected his claim of deity and messiahship in spite of the evidence. God showed you that he was a righteous individual. God showed you that he was a faithful servant of his will. God showed you that he was and is the Messiah by raising him from the dead. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, would convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This is what happens in verse 33 beginning. Peter said, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." On that day, we read before the Lord's Supper that darkness fell over the earth. In a time where the sun would be shining the brightest. But darkness fell over the earth because of the fact of the death of the morning star, the death of the Son of God. And by all appearances, Satan gained some kind of victory there. But we read, having the full story disclosed to us by the Holy Spirit, that he was raised. And that not only was he raised, but he ascended into heaven. And he's not just in heaven, he's at the right hand of the throne of the Father, sitting on the messianic throne of David, and his enemies are his footstool. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read that he conquered death and therefore released us from the fear of death. He put Satan to shame. He defeated Satan himself on the cross. And so the ruler of this world is judged. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And in doing so, he reaches this conclusion. There's something that we must do now. There's something that we're called to. There's an important part that we play in all of this because of these truths that have been established. Peter said in verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Before that particular detail about the preaching of repentance and remission of sins, we noted in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus first said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Peter just concluded his sermon, "Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So many in the world today want to identify Jesus simply as their Savior. They talk about him being the Christ, but they don't realize what that means. Christ is the anointed of God, the Messiah, the one who will reign on that throne, the one who has that authority. And repentance and remission of sins were to be preached in his name. Just as he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Mark's account of the Great Commission records it this way. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And thus we have the beginning of the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. But as we noted before in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the command by Peter was to repent and be converted. While it is certain that the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God has a part to play in the conversion of souls from being on that path to destruction and damnation to being on that path to heaven and to receive the object of that hope, the crown of righteousness, God would convert us. He also shows us that we have a part to play in our conversion. You repent and be converted. And that would be the next step in the beginnings of Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up with this evening in Acts chapter 2, looking at after the preaching of repentance and remission of sins, the conversions that took place there of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. We'll also see what the gift of the Holy Spirit was. We'll see what they were added to, what institution that institution prophesied beforehand that the Jews looked forward to, the Messianic kingdom, although they did not understand the nature of it. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, and about 3,000 were added there on the day of Pentecost. We'll note the importance of being converted. We'll note the importance of being added to the church as it is the body of the saved. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to extend the invitation to you. We understand that you are a part of this world, thus a part of the sin that is so consuming in this world. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul makes that argument that not even the Jews are exempt. The Gentiles are a part of this, so are the Jews. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one can receive salvation, not one can receive a crown of righteousness apart from the blood of Christ and the grace of God. And thus repentance and remission of sins is preached in his name. Just like Peter said there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Same invitation is extended to you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe you need encouragement, prayers of the saints here at Elm Street, whatever spiritual need we can assist you with at this time, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.